Well, thanks, Robert. Thank you, Sherry. God bless everybody. Great to see you today. You know what Robert was sharing about volunteering and giving and things like that? It's a great point to remember, you know, because one thing, ever since this church was back in my living room, and some of you were part of that, we talked even at that time about how if what we do doesn't spring from believing, it's pointless anyways, right? We've looked at this in God's Word quite a bit. It's got to be that which we do. God wants it to be in response to Him. And this is so contrary to much Christian thinking today. That's why we emphasize it over and over again, because many, many, many Christians, and you know, even some of us, if we don't stay sharp, get in that type of thinking where, well, if I do this or if I do that, then God will bless me more or God will love me more. And that's so contrary to His Word. That's called religion. Religion is something we don't practice here or endeavor not to anyway. And, you know, it's funny because I speak to other ministers on occasion and, you know, just seeing what they do, what I can learn. And what's amazing to me is when I talk to other ministers in other churches, the one thing that always seems to shock them is that we don't have a membership. You know, any of you who are part of this church know that we've never asked you to sign anything. We don't have a membership role. We don't have a list of members. We don't have anything like that. Now, some of you who only grew up in this church, you may think, well, that's normal. Well, no, it's really not. But you know why it shocks them when I tell them we don't have a membership list? They say, well, but you know how to get a hold of everybody. And I say, well, no. But you have their addresses and stuff. Well, no. And then the question that comes is, well, then how do you get money? And they're shocked because, you know, most Christian churches, Christian groups raise money by contacting their members and asking for pledges that I pledge to give this amount over the coming year in one form or another. And it makes me thankful when I talk to men in that situation because I realize, man, how blessed we are that we've never had to, and honestly, we never would do that. We'd shut this place down first, but that enough people are touched by the Word of God and by the ministries of the men and women in this church that this is where they want to express their thankfulness to God. This is where they want to give without coercion. And that's the way it's always going to be. You know, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you see very clearly that God wants us to preach the Word, and sometimes there's going to be all kinds of resources available, like in 1 Timothy, where you can do all kinds of other things, and sometimes there aren't going to be all kinds of resources available. So the only difference is, sometimes when there's a great abundance, then you can have things like children's fellowship and coffee houses and choirs and nice buildings and lighting and sound systems and all that. And if that all, you know, if that's no longer available, if people no longer support it or for whatever reason, you still preach the Word. You just preach the Word in a different location with different circumstances, perhaps, you know. So that, I trust and hope to God and pray to God, will always be the basis on which we encourage you to give and to volunteer. But I, you know, what Robert brought up is also a good point, that it is something we ought to do somewhere. If God's blessed you, and if goodness, if you're born again, God's blessed you, right? I mean, you were dead and now you're alive. Unless we are totally stone cold of heart, we should desire to express our thankfulness to God in some fashion, and He tells us how to. So the question really is simply, where do you want to do that? You know. So on the other side of the coin, it would be terrible to know that here's a believer who knows they're righteous, know they're born again, they know they've got eternal life, and they don't express it to God in any way in their service or in their abundant sharing because they're afraid. You know, on one hand, it's not my job, it's not the church's job to tell anybody you must give, you must serve. On the other hand, though, from the individual believer's point of view, a good question to ask myself is, if I don't, why? You know, if it's fear, well, that really isn't a good enough reason, is it? You know, so it's a great thing to consider and to remember. And again, we bring these things up so that the believer can enjoy the freedom of really living in partnership with God. That's the great thing, because when we finally break through that fear, whether it's my time or my finances or whatever it is and realize, hey, I want to express my thankfulness to God, and he's got to figure out where the time's going to come from. He's got to figure out where the money's going to come from. What freedom in that kind of life. And the only reason we bring it up is so that believers remember that and can appreciate and live in that kind of freedom. Again, if you start giving tomorrow because of something that was said today, I'm not going to know it. You know, I'm not going to know it. You're not going to be on any list. So as far as that's concerned, we just want to see believers live in the freedom of the Christian life that God says is theirs. And whether you do that here, whether you do that somewhere else, the important thing is, man, am I doing it? See, am I doing it? Because there's great joy in realizing God has done it all for me, and therefore I'm free to give to him that which my five senses neighbors say is impossible. How can you give away your money in times? How can you spend your time working at a church and not getting paid for it in times like this? Well, because we know who our Heavenly Father is. We know what he's done, and we know what he's going to continue to do. So I encourage you, like Robert did this morning, thank you, brother, wherever you do that, you might want to seriously consider doing that, because there's a great joy in that kind of lifestyle. So anyway, last week I referred to a record in 2 Kings regarding Elisha and a man named Naaman. Now, you might recall that back, at least 2 months ago, we were looking at the life of Elisha in particular in the Old Testament and looking at it for a particular purpose. Last week, our topic was the integrity of God's Word and believing God's Word, and I brought up some things from 2 Kings 5 in light of that. But back when we were in that series that I never finished on Elisha, our real purpose was to look at God's Word and see what we could learn about the operation of the Spirit. Okay, Elisha was certainly a man who heard God's voice clearly. He was a man who did signs, miracles, and wonders, as we are to do. And so we go to God's Word to learn a little bit more about the Spirit, about the operation of the Spirit, so that hopefully we can operate it in our own lives more confidently. I was talking to some believers this week. We use a term regarding the Old Testament that believers in the Old Testament had Spirit upon them. And as opposed to that, we have Spirit in us. And it's a good term, but I felt perhaps I should clarify it again. You will find places in the Old Testament where it talks about people having God's Spirit in them. And you'll find places in the New Testament where it says God's Spirit fell upon them. We use those terms simply to indicate that in the Old Testament, Spirit was conditional. In other words, in the Old Testament, not every believer had Spirit, did they? No. And also, those men and women who had God's Spirit, there are times where God removed it because of the choices they made. When you and I receive Spirit in the new birth, it's permanent. There's no removing of it, you see. And so we use those terms, Spirit in, Spirit upon, to make that distinction. But in a practical sense, when Elisha received revelation from God via the Spirit, it's much like you and I receiving revelation from God. When Elisha performed a miracle at God's direction, it's much like you and I performing a miracle. So in that sense, we can look at these men and women in the Old Testament operating the Spirit of God and learn things about how we can better operate the Spirit of God. You understand? Now, the other factor that comes up that people ask questions about is, well, how about the measure of the Spirit? There's verses that talk about the measure of the Spirit, is that different people have the Spirit in different measure. And my answer to that is, I don't know what that means. I know that the important thing is that you and I know that everything God gave in Christ is in you and me in the new birth, right? We're filled full in him. It says in Colossians, we're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It says in Ephesians, we are filled with, if you are born again, you are filled with everything that God gave in Christ. That's the important thing to know. Okay, as far as when the Old Testament speaks about Spirit by measure, is that a figure of speech of some sort, or is it actually different amounts of Spirit? I have yet to find like a Spirit measuring cup, so I don't know how to answer that question. I've heard some great explanations that may or may not be accurate, but I think the important thing to recognize is, thank God we've got what we have in Christ, and It's great to read about, however, these men and women in the Old Testament who also had spirit, although, of course, they didn't have everything that Christ came to give. They did have the spirit, and so many of them operated it boldly in a way that we can learn from, you know. Another thing, perhaps, we are going to go to 2 Kings and pick up where we left off 10 years ago, but, you know, another thing about this operation of the Holy Spirit that's within us, and if you are new to God's Word, very simply, God's Word teaches us that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we don't just change our philosophy or stop cussing or dress more modestly. Or we may do all of those things, but the most important thing that happens when a man or woman believes on Jesus Christ is something new is born within. And that new thing born within is called Holy Spirit. It lives in each and every Christian man or woman, and it not only is the promise of eternal life, but it also gives us great power, great ability, great access in the here and now. One of the things that Spirit allows us to do is to operate some of these things, like you heard this morning, speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, to receive information from God also directly, to operate miracles, to operate healing, things. These are all abilities that the natural man is not capable of, but that the believer is because of Holy Spirit. Okay? God has graciously given us information in His Word to help us. Ultimately, it's God who's going to teach you how to walk in the greatness of that Spirit, how to operate it, how He talks to you, how He works in you. But His Word gives us great guidelines. And I'm thankful it does, because, you know, occasionally you meet people who talk about how God talks to them 24 hours a day. And when they tell you what God tells them, you say, doesn't sound like any true God. Well, it doesn't sound like the true God I know of. It may sound like a God I know of, but not the one that I'm interested in. And so, you see, his Word gives us some great guidelines there, so that as we learn to walk in the Spirit, we're going to make some mistakes. But if we stay true to His Word, and if we know His Word, then His Word tells us, here are things God will never do. You know, if the revelation you're getting is this, that's not what the true God says. He'll never say something like that. He'll never do something like that. On the other hand, here are things He'll always do. He'll always be. He'll always say. So the Word of God keeps us in bounds as we grow in walking in the Spirit, you see. One great thing, you know, I think it was even last week I talked about perfection, or maybe it was a couple weeks ago, how perfection is not our goal. You know, how you and I, again, in much of the Christian world, whether consciously or unconsciously, you find men and women who are trying to become, you're trying to get the perfect walk, right? You know, boy, I just want to have that perfect Christian life where I get up every day, I pray for an hour, I read the Bible for an hour, I speak the Word for an hour, then I got to do that unimportant stuff, like go to work and school, and then I get back to, and then I read the Bible for another hour. And we have these concepts of what the perfect Christian life is, and of course we're constantly disappointed, right? Because we always blow it. We never measure up. Whatever you call the perfect Christian life, we never measure up to it. We always blow it. And, you know, the Word of God pretty well indicates we're never going to get that down perfectly. And so we've talked frequently about how God never says that his goal for us is perfection. You know, if I have the idea that God's going to be happy with me when I'm perfect, I may as well resign myself to God never being happy with me if that were true. But God never says that in His Word. He says He's made us righteous. He's made us holy. He's made us something perfect on the inside. And what we do on the outside, sure, we should endeavor to grow. We should endeavor to glorify Him. We should endeavor to walk with Him. But if we don't do that perfectly, that's one reason we need each other, right? Because I may miss an opportunity. I see somebody on a Sunday morning that God tells me to take care of, and I'm too busy to be listening. But Cliff is listening, so he takes care of it. So we've talked about perfection not really being available in my personal walk in this life. But on the other hand, there's one thing I could do that's perfect. Okay? When you operate that Spirit of God, that's perfect. That's perfect because your body and soul aren't involved. You see? Isn't that amazing? I think we're all pretty aware of how imperfect we are, right? And how the things we do in this body and soul many times come far short of where we'd like them to come, right? But the Spirit that God placed in you, that's perfect. When you and I operate that spirit, we get the chance to do something perfect. I think that's so gracious of God because, you know, true perfection as far as when we're changed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, we're going to be changed to be like him, right? And even this body that we got is going to be a new body, a glorified body, a perfect body, an eternal one. So then we're going to enjoy true perfection forever. But isn't it great that by placing his spirit in us now, you know, God calls it a token. It's like a foretaste, a down payment, a deposit of what's to come. That even in this imperfect body and this imperfect world, we can still do that which is perfect on occasion. I just think that's remarkable. When you speak in tongues, that's perfect. There's no improving on it. You could read books about speaking in tongues. It's not going to make that speaking in tongues any more perfect. You understand? You could dress in a suit and tie. Doesn't get any more perfect. So isn't that amazing that even in this physical body, this physical world, and I think most of you who've been Christians for a while know that the things we used to think we could someday be perfect at, maybe we're not going to be perfect at till Christ comes back. But we can do something that's perfect. And that's when we operate the Spirit of God. So a nice thing to appreciate next time you speak in tongues or interpret or prophesy or operate any of the other manifestations. That Spirit is perfect, see. So when we talk about perfection not being the goal, that's true. But perfection available in one realm at least right now. And every time we do, it reminds us that perfection is coming for all eternity when the Lord returns. Nice to know, isn't it? Good. So in light of all of that talk, perhaps we should get to 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to reteach this record of Nahum, and I'll just tell you about it once again. I think most of you were here, many of you were here when I taught it on a Sunday morning. And if you weren't, it's an easy enough record to read. It's not too difficult. Nahum was a man from Syria. He was not one of God's people. He was the captain of the host. He was, you know, like the general or whatever you want to call it of the armies of Syria. Man with a very important position, but he had one problem, and that was he had leprosy, right? And the king sent him down. They heard about a man in Israel who could heal him of that leprosy, so the king sent him down to Israel. And make a long story short, the man of God, Elisha, told him exactly what he needed to do to get that healing. And eventually, when he got around to believing those words of Elisha, what happened? He got healed. So if you want the details of that record, if you haven't read it before, it's in the first half of 2 Kings chapter 5, but we're going to pick it up in verse 14. It says, then he, speaking of Naaman, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh man, this is wonderful, okay? When he finally, again, if you read the record, you'll see he didn't do it immediately, but when he finally got around to doing what the man of God said, which was dip in the Jordan seven times, it says his flesh became like the flesh of a little child. He had had leprosy previously. Okay, a leper's flesh is not like a little child's flesh, okay? But he did exactly what the man of God told him to do. Now, are the waters of the Jordan, do they have special anti-leprosy chemicals? No. Why did this work? I mean, if a leper went over there today to the Jordan and dipped seven times, you think they'd get healed? No, I don't either. This was what God told Elisha. And this is what Elisha told Naaman. Well, how come he told him the Jordan? How come he said seven times? I don't know. But the great thing about Revelation is I don't need to know. If God says, here's what I want you to do, here's what I want you to say, our job is simply to carry that out. And if those words are believed, like Naaman finally believed the words of Elisha, that deliverance will result, you know. And again, the deliverance, when it came, it doesn't say, and over the course of 9 months with herbal treatments, no, seven times and bam, his flesh was like that of a little child. That's the kind of deliverance that's available from Almighty God. according to his word. Isn't that great? Now, there's a story that follows, however, and it's worth looking at this morning. It says in verse 15 that after this happened, he returned to the man of God, which was nice of him, he and all his company. They came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." Isn't that something? Oh, I love that. See, that why does God make this kind of power available to man and this kind of information to man? Here's one of the great reasons. You know, you want to do a lot of miracles? You want to heal a lot of people? This is a good thing to be clear on, that one of the reasons God makes this power available and allows his children to set this kind of power loose in the earth is so that people know who God is. And people know what kind of God he is. Healing, for example. You know, all the doctors tell you you can't get healed, and then along comes somebody who has the authority and the power representing God and heals you in the name of Jesus Christ. Would that make an impact on your life? And the impact is, it gives you a taste of what kind of God you're now dealing with. Oh, you see? I bring this up because, you know, many of us tie our own shoelaces together when it comes to any kind of spiritual, consistent spiritual power, because we want to operate this power so that we'll feel important. Or we want to operate this power so we really know that God's out there. Or we really know that God loves us. God's word doesn't indicate that he bestows these kind of miracles or allows you to operate these kind of miracles to convince you that he really loves you. The people who operate these kind of miracles are the ones who are convinced that he really loves them. You see, much like Robert talked about service, you know, that once again, if I'm thinking, God, I really want to heal some people so I know you're real. No, God's given us something by which we can know he's real. You know what that is? That's his word. He's revealed himself in his word. If I'm not sure that God's real, I need to get to know his word better. If I'm not sure that God really loves me, I need to get to know his word better. See? If I'm not sure that God's really given me everything there is in Christ, I need to get to know his word better. Then once I do, then I can make my life available to God. And it's not like, God, I want God to talk to me so I know he really loves me. No, I want God to talk to me so I can let others know. I can show God's power to others and show them what a good and a loving and a kind and a wonderful God we have. When my heart for miracles becomes the same as God's heart for miracles, then God can really work in that man or woman to operate those miracles to the end that others say, "Wow, what kind of God do you worship?" See, it's really significant that Naaman's response to all of this was, "Now I know." He didn't say, "Now I know that you're a really good guy." But he said, "Now I know there's no other God but the God of Israel." And you'll note, Elisha didn't say that. Okay? Elisha, who was the one who brought the healing, didn't say, "Wow, it really happened. Now I know God's real." No. It was Naaman, the unbeliever, the one-time unbeliever, who said, "Now I know." Elisha already knew. You see, Elisha already knew. That's why he was in the position that he was in. So he said, "Now I know." I pray thee, at the end of the verse, he says, "Take a blessing of thy servant. Let me give you something to show you how thankful I am." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I'll receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, this doesn't mean that it's always wrong. You know, there are plenty of records in God's word where men did take a blessing, where somebody wanted to, like we talked about abundant sharing this morning. Somebody got delivered, they wanted to express their thankfulness, and they said, "Here, let me give you this." And the man of God says, "Fine." There's other times where it's no. How do you know the difference? God told him, okay? In this case, for some reason, Naaman wanted to give something to Elisha, and Elisha said, "No. Sorry. It's not that I'm so spiritual, I don't take gifts from anybody." But because, you know, by and large, many of the men of God in the Old Testament, that's the way they lived. And you could find plenty of records where they did receive things graciously from people who were giving out of a pure and a true heart. In this case, for some reason, God said no. So what did Elisha say? No. And see, there's a great indicator of, you know, maybe his bills were due. Maybe Elisha's bills were due. But if God says no, I've got to be willing to say no. You see? Men and women who walk with this kind of power in abundance are men and women who would be willing to make a statement like that. When somebody offers you something out of their thankfulness, the first thing you look at isn't your checking account balance. The first thing you look at is, God, what do you want? And then whether I need it or not is incidental. If God says no, the answer is no. That tells us a lot about Elisha. It also tells us something about his servant Gehazi, because what follows is very revealing. Just as Elisha served the man of God, Elijah, you can read about in 1 Kings, Elisha had a servant, had a man who helped him, a man who worked intimately with him, and his name was Gehazi. So after this healing, Naaman from the Syrian says, I'd like to give you this gift. Elisha says, no. One other little thing occurs. He said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I'll receive none. And he urged him to take it, be refused. And then Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other lords, but unto the Lord. It helps to understand something about the culture of this time. In many of the cultures of the lands and the times of the Bible, they believed that gods went with the earth. Okay, so there was a god in this valley, but a different god over in this valley. And then across the river over there, there's another god. And if you moved from one place to another, you changed gods. That was a deeply held belief in much of the culture of the East. And that's why even though he knew there was no other true God, he still referred to him as the God of Israel. And he asked if 2 mules burden of earth, in other words, load up 2 mules worth of ground, dirt, from Israel, that he could take back to Syria with him so that he could still worship the God of Israel, because he'd have some Israel dirt there. You know, it's like when you go to the beach, they sell you that, here's a little piece of Destin Beach or something like that. Well, he wanted to take back 2 mules worth of earth from Israel so he could sort of still legitimately pray to the God of Israel, because he'd have a little bit of Israel there with him. I don't think it works that way, but his heart was wonderful, wasn't it? And so he said, could I have 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods but unto the Lord. And then here's one final thing with Naaman. He says, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, who is Rimmon? Here's the god of Syria, at least one of the gods of Syria. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon. Oh, sorry, going to the house of Rimmon to worship there. He leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. So in other words, here, remember, he was a general, right? Part of one of his responsibilities was to go into the house of Rimmon, go into this pagan temple with the king. And the king, it says, he leaned on my hand. Is that what it says in the King James? Yeah. The text is arm, okay? So the king would lean on his arm. So part of his responsibility as the general was to physically bow along with the king in the house of Rimmon. He's asking if it's okay with God for him to do that. The man gives him an answer, but you know, the question came up, in fact, the other day, somebody was asking me, how did this work if he was a leper? And I'm not sure, the Word of God doesn't tell us, but I can think of two possibilities. One is, you'll note again, he says that the king leaned on his arm. It's not like they held hands. He could have had his arm covered with clothing and the king leaned on that. And one thing for certain is different cultures handled leprosy in different fashions. There were some cultures, like the culture of Israel, by and large, at least by the time of Jesus Christ, where lepers had to stay outside of town. You know, if they came into town, they had to walk in the middle of the street. Everybody would run because they had this sense, if I even see a leper, I'm going to catch leprosy. There were other cultures that really understood a little better that, you know, you can function with those who have leprosy, and just the fact that you see them or smell them doesn't mean you're going to get leprosy. Could very well be that the culture in Syria understood a little more about it, and even with leprosy, this man Naaman had certain access to the king and to others. That's a possibility. The other possibility, of course, is this is something he did before he contracted leprosy. And now that he's healed, it's something he's going to be doing again. I'm not sure, but those are two possible explanations if you have questions about that. But what's maybe more significant is the fact that he says to the man of God, when I go back to Syria, here's what I've got to do. You know, the true God has just delivered me. How's he going to feel about me bowing down to this other God? And he said to him, how dare you? No, he said, this is shocking to some, he said to him, go in peace. In other words, fine. I just think that's amazing. And one of the reasons it's amazing is you rarely find it in religion. You know, you rarely find, even among Christians, you know, Jerry says, well, you know, we're going to start going to another church. How many pastors, how many ministers would say, go in peace? Even if it was another Christian church you were going to. But here he's going to a pagan temple. Now it's part of his job. He says, I'm not going to be bowing in my heart, but I've got to bow with my body. What did God say about that? And he said, go in peace. I love this because it indicates once again, God's always been a God of grace. You know, there are those who say that, you know, grace didn't show up till Jesus Christ. They base it on that verse in John that says grace and peace came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean God changed, though. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God's been able to show more grace than ever before. But a God of grace is always a God of grace. A God of love is always a God of love. There are some who go so far as to say that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are two different people. And one's the wrath God and then one's the grace God. Oh, how stupid. If you read the Word of God, even the Old Testament, you can see how much grace God gave towards man when man gave him the chance to. And here's a great example of it. Here's a great example of it, where God really had the right to say, hey, after all I've done for you, but he says, go in peace. Isn't that great? That means anytime somebody wants to bow to an idol, it's fine with God. No, but in this case, isn't that great that God saw the man's heart more than the physical action of bowing? Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's get to Gehazi. Gehazi was, he was the servant of Elisha, verse 20, the man of God. And he said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving in his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take something from him. Remember this guy Naaman, captain of the armies of all of Syria, you know, an intimate with the king, obviously. You know, he's the one the king went into the temple with every day. How do you think his finances were? Yeah, pretty darn good. In fact, if you read earlier in the chapter, you see that he didn't come down to Israel in a taxi. He brought a whole entourage with him. I'm sure they had the camels and the elephants and, you know, the tents carried by five guys with people sitting in them. He had all of that. He had wealth to spare. And, of course, he brought wealth with him because he certainly expected, boy, this healing's really going to cost me something. So he brought it all to Israel with him. And then little Gehazi watched him taking it all back to Syria. And he said, I'm not going to let him get away with that. You know, my master hadn't been tough enough on this guy. My master should have charged him something. As you'll see, these are words Gehazi said to himself, but they mask his real motive. It kind of sounds like Gehazi standing up for Elisha, saying, hey, you know, Elisha should have been tougher on he can afford it. I'm going to go set things straight. Well, we'll see if he went to set things straight. Here's what he does. I'll run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. And he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Boy, how many lies can you count in that one verse? This guy was imaginative. He didn't just say, oh, my master changed his mind. He wants a gift after all. He made up this whole story. Right after you left, these two guys showed up from Ephraim, and they really need, oh, man. And Naaman said, be content. Hey, take twice as much. Take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments. He laid them on two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. Now, look at this. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where are you coming from, Gehazi? Where you been?" And he said, "Oh, I wasn't anywhere." That tells you right there, I think, that what he says to himself, but, you know, Elisha really deserves some of this money. He's not telling Elisha, "Hey, you know, I chased after Gehazi. I got some money because I thought you really should have taken." No, he goes, "I haven't been anywhere." "What do you mean? I haven't been anywhere." Oh, boy, isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fascinating? Elisha says, "Where you been?" He goes, "Nowhere. I've been right here the whole time." And he said to him, "Didn't my heart go with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" Oh boy, isn't this something? Did he receive any oxen or vineyards that day? No. He got some raiment, some clothing. And by the way, in the Bible times, of course, that clothing indicated wealth as well. Okay, it's not just talking about an extra T-shirt and a pair of jeans. The kind of raiment we're talking about was an indicator of one's outward wealth. So he all he received that day was the silver and the raiment. But it appears to me, and I don't know for certain, it appears to me what Elisha's referring to is what's in the mind, what's in the heart of Gehazi. He's not just thinking about raiment and silver. He's thinking about the servants he can buy with that silver and the vineyards. Oh, and there's that piece of property over there. I can afford that now. And that bass boat. Boy, I've always wanted that. And that new truck. I really don't. Yeah, but now I've got the money to buy that new truck. His mind's just going a million miles an hour on what he's going to do with what he just got. Unfortunately, Elisha knows all about it. You know, this is amazing to me. Elisha doesn't only know what he did, but apparently Elisha also knows what was in his heart when he did it. Much like Acts chapter 5, if you've never read Acts chapter 5, read that one this week and you'll see the same thing. Oh, this is so amazing. Because Elisha knew. And many people will read the Bible and say, "Well, Elisha knew because he was one of those special spiritual people that just know everything all the time." No, the one who knows everything all the time is God. Okay? He's the only one who knows everything all the time. But can God tell you? Yeah. See, that's what was going on here. I think in my particular denominational upbringing, we had the thought that there are these certain people who are spiritual and they know everything. So they could look at you and know exactly what you're thinking all the time. Oh, how devilish would that be? But God knows, and God can tell us what we need to know. And boy, you think about it, how much money is spent on corporate security? I mean, there are whole, you know, I know some of you work for companies that wouldn't exist if it weren't for corporate security. We've got hidden cameras everywhere. We do testing on the employees all the time. We shred this and we document and we save this and we lock this up. And what we're stewarding is so much more important. But we don't need spy cameras. But we sure as heck need to be walking, operating the Spirit of God. Man, you leaders, if you're afraid of getting revelation, how can you lead? If you think you can get by on your five senses, ability, and knowledge of people, how can you possibly lead? Oh, we need this kind of information. See, if they need it to safeguard a stupid company, you know, a textile company, how much more so those of us who are serious about safeguarding and making known the Word of God in this world? How much more we need to know things? And we don't need to know everything, but I guarantee you Elisha needed to know this one, right? And all of us as Christians, but particularly those of you who oversee fellowships and things of that nature, boy, how essential. To be confident that your Father is able and willing to talk to you and you're able and willing to hear. Because there are some things, I'll tell you, if people are smart enough, they could do it where the spy camera is not pointing, can't they? Yeah. You know, maybe there wasn't any spy camera pointing at Naaman that day when Gehazi took that money from him, but don't need a spy camera if you got the Spirit. Let's see. Oh, isn't that something? And, you know, another thing that this record brings up that maybe doesn't directly relate to the subject of Revelation, but it's worth pointing out this morning. I don't know how Gehazi got in the position of being so close to Elisha, being such an important figure in his life. Maybe at one time he was a very sharp individual. Could be, right? Because sharp individuals, if they don't endeavor to stay sharp, they can become not just dull, but harmful, as he did in this situation, right? Maybe he was a very sharp individual one time. God's word doesn't tell us. But one thing you can see is that proximity doesn't make us more spiritual. You want me to explain that? The fact that Gehazi hung around with Elisha didn't make Gehazi anything but Gehazi. And this is very important to remember, folks, both for our own lives and for others. Sometimes we assume just because somebody is, you know, hangs out with Rachel McCall, I could trust them with my heart like I could trust Rachel. No, you could if you could trust Rachel, you could trust Rachel. The fact that somebody hangs out with her says nothing about them, except that they hang out with her. See, that kind of reverence for God doesn't rub off. Now, I may hang out with George and Amber, and I'm so inspired by them that I decide I want to be as faithful as they are. That's a different story. But if I just hang out with George and Amber because I figure, well, you know, I know they're walking with God, so if I just follow them, I'll be okay. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Gehazi may have been a lot of things, okay? Maybe he made, you know, great croissants for breakfast in the morning. Maybe he set up the meeting room just right. Maybe he did a lot of other things. But when it came down to obeying God, Gehazi wasn't faithful. And we've seen how faithful Elisha was, right? So clearly, Elisha's faithfulness doesn't rub off. It doesn't. Now, why did Elisha keep Gehazi around? Have to ask Elisha that question. I don't know. But what's clear from the record is just the fact that he was hanging around Elisha doesn't translate into faithfulness, right? Because here we have a man who's explicitly faithful, Elisha. And then the very next moment, a man who's explicitly unfaithful, Gehazi. And you might think by the five senses, well, if Elisha's the holiest guy around, Gehazi's got to be the second holiest guy around because look at how they work together. Well, not necessarily. See, for you and me as sons and daughters, God, a powerful walk with God is never going to come from finding the right church or the right person to follow or the right teacher. Those things may all help, but they're just means to an end. See, a powerful walk with God is attained by learning His Word and believing it. If being in a certain church helps you to learn God's word and believe it, fantastic. You know, if listening to a certain teacher, going to a certain class or camp or something like that, or going to the outreach house, helps you to better learn God's word and believe it, fantastic. But never, 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 never think that just mere association with something makes me special. The one association that makes me special is I'm associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, man. I'm sure thankful for that. A church is just a vehicle. Don't you young people especially, don't you start thinking that there's something special about you or me because we come to this building on Sunday. If God blesses us, it's not because, you know, we found the right building. No, it's because we're endeavoring to teach His Word faithfully. See? And because we are trusting Him and believing who He's made us to be in Christ. But a building doesn't make you anything more or less than what God's made you in Christ. You know, attaching yourself to somebody for any reason other than to learn from their example, that's just religion. You don't need a guru. You've already got Christ. He's your head. He's your head. He's your only head, the only one who ever will be your head. It's Him that we're all in. If individuals in the church can help us learn more and walk more effectively as sons or daughters of God, fantastic. but they don't make you special. You understand? This is so important. This is so important. And any of you who have been around Christianity have seen how easy it is to slip up on this point. Even when I start out right, to start thinking of myself as somehow gifted, special, specially blessed because I happen to have found the right building to go to. Oh, what a load of manure. You know? I would direct you to the denomination I grew up in. That's if there's a world expert religion on special places, it's the denomination I grew up in. So if you like the idea of being blessed because you went to a special place, I'll point you to that particular church. You'll love it. You'll love it. They've got all kinds of places you can go. You can go to the steps that Jesus walked up on his way to Pilate's, you know, that somehow angels carried from Jerusalem and they ended up in Rome. But if you crawl up on your knees, every step on your knees gets you extra blessing from God, extra favor from God. That's what they teach. You can go to different cities, and each city gives you extra favor from God. I prefer to believe God's word that says that I am complete in Christ. It was done in Christ. It was done in Christ. Whether you crawl upstairs on your knees or not, whether you follow the right person or not, it was done in Christ. Now, the Christian life is about learning from God's word what he's done for me in Christ and believing it. And ideally believing it together with a body of believers who want to grow in it as well, and then helping others to learn what God's... That's the Christian life. But those things we do externally can never bring us more favor from God. And they certainly don't ensure our rightness. You want to be insured that you're right? Well, then be insured that you're doing God's word. And to be sure that you're doing God's word, you got to learn God's word. You understand? So even though they don't maybe directly relate to what our topic is today of Revelation, there's some great learning to be had from the example of Gehazi. Verse 27, the conclusion of the matter is, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Can we go a little farther today, since it's... I think we've made it, 10 verses, 15 verses? It says, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with you is too straight, it's too cramped, it's too small for us. I think we mentioned in an earlier teaching, do we still have those old ones out in the on the CD table? From when I taught this Elisha stuff a couple months ago? Okay, good. I thought I saw some out there, and I wasn't sure if it was because... Anyway, if you weren't a part of that series, and if I haven't totally lost your attention today, you may want to go back and review those. But this group, the sons of the prophets, or the school of the prophets, it was a group of individuals who basically lived with and around that prophet, and from him learned some things about how to walk with God. I dealt with it in greater detail in an earlier session, so I won't take any more time on that today. But that's who this group was, and they said, hey, you know, it's getting kind of tight living here. I guess there were either a lot of them or it was a small house and it was getting a little cramped. So can we go and to Jordan and take every man a beam and make a place there where we may dwell? And he said, absolutely, go ahead. He said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he said, answered, sure, I'll come with you. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down some wood. Now look at this. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Okay, so he's chopping down wood to make this new dwelling place. And the axe head goes, lands in the water. And he says, it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. Now, the King James doesn't really do this justice. It says, he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. That sounds pretty magical to me, okay? Elisha found the magical stick. He knew, see, these men and women, old godly men, they knew about herbs and things like that. He knew there was a particular kind of branch grown only in the East that makes iron swim. Now, that's the picture you get from the King James, right? He throws this stick in the water and the axe head floats. No. Much simpler than that. Although it's amazing, okay? Cut down a stick. He stuck it in the water. He came up with the axe head. Now do that by your five senses. See? That's amazing to me. very small matter compared to a general of Syria getting delivered of leprosy. And yet, can you imagine an axe head? Here it is in the water, and God says, put that stick in where I tell you, and you put it in, and it goes right in that hole in the axe head, and you bring it right up out of the water like that. Would you like to try doing that without revelation? Isn't that amazing? And yet, once again, how much more effort did it take for Elisha to do that than it did, or how much less effort did it take for Elisha to do that than to tell Naaman, go dip in the Jordan 7 times? From a human point of view, a man being delivered from leprosy and finding an axe head are in whole different realms, aren't they? But from your point of view and mine, how much effort does either one take? Oh, the same. In one case, man needed to be delivered from leprosy. Elijah said, God, do you have some information? God said, tell him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. In another case, there's an axe head missing. Elijah says, God, do you have some information for me? And God says, stick that stick in the water right there. So from man's point of view, from Elijah's point of view, how much more effort did it take to do one or the other? No, and that's the great point for you and me. Sometimes when we look at things from man's point of view, we say, well, you know, I could trust God with this, but this, boy, that's really big. No. I think we'd all agree that God has enough power to do both, right? God has enough power to part the Red Sea, right? We know that. And God has enough power to find an axe head. So from his point of view, he's got to worry about whether he has enough power or not. Let him worry about that. I simply need to worry about, am I obeying him? And from my point of view, the effort is the same, whatever the size of the task is, because the effort is simply doing what he says, believing him. That's the effort, you see. Like Jesus Christ, remember that wonderful record where he talked about casting out spirits with the finger of God? You know, I know Christians who get all excited about casting out spirits, because sometimes when you cast out spirits, it's a very visible and shocking, not always, but at times, you know, they show the stupid videos on TV, stupid Christian ministers think somehow they're going to move the gospel by showing unbelievers videos of them casting out devil spirits. Idiots. And they and the spirit scream, no, don't. And people say, wow, that must have taken a lot. Jesus Christ said it took the finger of God. Boom. And often, honestly, if you know God's word and know your authority, you don't have to take 10 hours to cast out a spirit. You can do it just like that. If you recognize it's the finger of God. It's the finger of God. See? So if it only takes the finger of God to cast out the spirit, how much power does God have remaining? I think plenty for anything. It's a matter of just, am I ready to obey him? The power is not my responsibility. That's his. My responsibility is to listen to what he says and do what he says. That's true with his written word. And it's also true when it comes to specific information he gives me, like in these records of Elisha. Oh, I really wanted to get you to the next record after the axe head, but I don't think we're going to have time to do that this morning. That's a shame. But I'll set you up for it, okay? And then we'll get into it next week. So, he cast it in, he stuck the stick in the water, came up, the iron did swim, and he said, take it up to you, and he put out his hand and he took it. Now, leading up to what we're going to look at next week, if the Lord tarries, says the king of Syria warred against Israel. Not too long before this, the king of Syria was sending generals down to get healed, right? Now it says he's warring against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. This is where we're going to set up our camp. Don't tell anybody. So the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, don't go by such and such a place, for that's where the Syrians are camping. You get the picture here? The king of Syria had his private meeting with his generals. Maybe Naaman was one of them. I don't know. He said, okay, we're going to set up a camp. We're going to set up a camp in Genoa Township. Right before we attack Franklin County from Delaware County, we'll set up our secret camp in Genoa Township. So As soon as he does that, don't tell anybody. Elisha, the man of God, down in Israel, goes to the king and says, whatever you do, watch out for Genoa Township. That's where they're going to be camping. You understand? But it was a big secret. And the king of Israel went to that place that the man of God told him and warned him of, and he saved himself there not once or twice. In other words, often, you know. And they're wondering, how come? Boy, he always goes to Genoa Town. That's the way, he always takes that route home. How come he doesn't do it anymore? Man of God told him, watch out for that place. You understand the record so far? Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was troubled for this thing. Well, yours would be too. And he called his servants and said to them, okay, which one of you is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's got to be a spy here somewhere, right? Got to be a spy here somewhere. Because we set up the secret camp, and the king of Israel obviously knows about our secret camp. Which one of you is a spy? I told you earlier, you don't need spies or spy cameras when you get the Spirit of God, right? One of his servants said, none of us are spies, okay? It's Elisha the prophet that's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And he said, go and find out where he is that I may send and fetch him. It was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Okay, they found out where the man of God was. And they crept down by night with horses and chariots. And they surrounded the city at night. And they, we got him now. Boy, can you imagine? Go to bed the night before in Dothan, wherever that is. You know, tweet, tweet, tweet. Little birds are singing, you know. And next morning, sun starts coming up, and it's surrounded by armies of Syria. Okay, they snuck in at night, brought their special forces in, surrounded this place where the man of God lived. How would you handle that? You know, you guys in Grove City, how would you handle it? You know, tonight you go to sleep in Grove City, little birds are tweeting, tweet, 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 tweet. And next morning you wake up and there's a bunch of, like, Navy SEALs, you know, in camouflage surrounding your house with guns out. Would be an interesting way to wake up, wouldn't it? So that's what he did. They carried off a secret mission. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and he went out, behold, a host, an army, compassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said, Master, what are we going to do? Okay. And he said, fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Okay, he had Elisha and his servant. Maybe some of these sons of the prophets, right? I'm not sure if they were there or not. And the armies of Syria, enough to surround the whole city. The servant looks outside and says, Master, what do we do? And Elisha says, hey, don't worry about it. The ones that be with us are greater than the ones that be with them. He was a positive thinker, Josh. See? That's the lesson here. Think positively. Whatever your mind can perceive and believe, it can achieve. No, 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 no. Your mind can perceive and believe a lot of things. What Elisha was perceiving, however, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Oh, man, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Elisha wasn't believing something he made up in his own mind. Okay. He was believing what he perceived. The problem was this young man, the servant, was just perceiving what was going on in the census realm. Big army out there. You think this young servant of Elisha became more confident? And what changed? The only thing that changed is he got his eyes open. Okay. It's not that this young guy believed and then God sent chariots. No, they were there already. They were there already. The only thing that changed was he got his eyes open. I was amazed this morning, and I wanted to take you this far today because you may have noticed in manifestations how in virtually every manifestation God talked about our eyes. You know, and that might be a good thing for us to remember this week. That, you know, so much of what Christians pray for and scream for and cry for is not a matter of getting something new. It's really a matter of getting our eyes open. Okay. God didn't have to send this protection in response to this servant's pleading. Okay. The only thing that changed is he got his eyes open. But once he got his eyes open, you think he was a little more confident? Yeah, a little more comfortable in the situation? Well, you know, for you and me as Christians, even more so. I'm not sure if there were chariots of fire around Elisha 24/7. Okay? But when the servant got his eyes open, he saw him at that moment. Sure, it gave him great confidence. But what do you and I have? The righteousness of God in Christ? You know. The Spirit of God? All of the equipment that God provides his sons and daughters? Those things are yours and mine always, right? For Christians, so many times, the things that we pray for wrong because they're things that we already have. And either we're ignorant of God's word, where he tells us that we have it, or else we're not believing the word of God that we know. And instead of praying for, you know, God, please make me righteous, what we should be doing is opening our eyes to what he says is already true. See, God says that you're seated in the heavenly realm. He says you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. He says you've got complete, absolute forgiveness in Christ. Do I believe that? Do I believe I needed the forgiveness to begin with? See, that's what's up to me. So much of what we cry out for needing in our lives, you know, I need peace, I need joy, I need this. God says, I already gave it to you. But we're there like the servant saying, oh, how am I going to, what are we going to do now? And what the Christian needs to do is what Ephesians 1:18 talks about. Why don't you turn there? We'll close out in Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1, this is in the context of what Paul prays for those believers in Ephesus, and not a bad prayer for all of us, where it says, in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, is the text, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Far too many Christians are praying for God to give them an inheritance. You know, far too many Christians are praying for God to give them power or God to give them a hope. What the Apostle Paul is praying for here by revelation is that the eyes of your heart get open to the power that's already yours, to the hope that's already yours, to the inheritance that's already yours. And for so many, many, many of us as Christians, maybe with great intentions, we cry out to God for these things, but those of you who are earthly parents, how would you feel if your children came to you and said, can I have a bed? Can I please have a bed? All the other kids have beds. Mom, Dad, please, can I have a bed? They got the nicest bed in town, but they're sleeping on the floor. How would you feel as a parent if they came to you and said, please, don't you love me? If you love me, you give me a bed. How would you feel? I'd feel awful doggone frustrated, and I'd probably say, I gave you a bed, get off the stupid floor, which is what God tries to tell us on so many occasions. You understand? And so I know, again, what we're endeavoring to look at in these records regarding Elisha is specifically things that are going to help us have more confidence and operate with more accuracy when it comes to the Spirit of God. But boy, it's hard to deny some of the other learning that's in these records, one of them being that so often when we feel threatened, so often when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel frustrated, the answer is not for God to send something new. The answer is simply for us to get our eyes open to what God's already given us in Christ as individuals and as a church. So not a bad thing to chew on this week, and then next week we can come back and find out what happened to Elisha. You think the army won or you think the chariots won? So, well, we'll take bets this week, okay? Bill Papworth over there will be taking bets. army, your fiery chariots, and next week we'll look at God's Word. Of course, you have the Bible. You can read ahead yourself if you'd like. But if the Lord tarries, we'll get back into looking at Elisha and some of the things regarding walking with the power of God, okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, God. I pray that today, once again, your Word can speak in hearts beyond what my ability can accomplish, God, and that these things can ring in our hearts for the week to come, that we can know what you've given us in Christ, appreciate it, and goodness gracious, Father, have the boldness to walk out, operating it accurately, but operating it confidently in this world that so needs to see your love and your power demonstrated. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We're going to close with number 53. It's a glory just to think positively. Okay. Number 53. You guys want to stand up? Yeah. Stand up. It's a glory just to walk with Him. Thank you. Walk with Him, man. That's the whole song, isn't it? Or do you want to do think positively at the end? No. All right. I want to hear the walk with Him people louder, okay? Take the chorus. Ready?
It is glorious to walk with Him, walk with Him.
Job. All right. God bless.